We have quite an interesting variety of people here this morning. We have people of all different kinds. Most of us were born in different parts of the country. We speak with different accents. Some of you were born in a foreign country and you speak with a foreign accent. We have different shades of skin color. We're different sizes and shapes. We wear our hair differently. We have different tastes in things like clothing and music and many other things. We have different IQs and we have different interests. We have different opinions on political and economic and other issues. We were raised in many cases with different values and we view things from different perspectives. We're all different. We even disagree on spiritual issues. We may all believe, and I don't know that everybody does, I hope they do, but we may all believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and yet we may disagree on major doctrines because we understand the Bible differently. We may disagree on whether certain activities are right or wrong for believers to engage in. We may differ in the way our consciences function. We may disagree on the way our church operates or what its future direction ought to be. Our disagreements are so numerous that it's unimaginable, really, when we get right down to it. Sometimes these disagreements can cause tension. Now, tension is not always bad. Sometimes it's good because it helps us work through some issues. But it can be bad. It can make it difficult for us to work together harmoniously. If we allow it to come between us, it can breed suspicion and distrust and sometimes even disdain for one another. It may lead to criticism or ridicule. You know, it's really easy to look down on people who think differently from us and to think that our opinions are better than theirs and therefore they're not as good as us, and so we avoid them, hold them at arm's length, purposely exclude them from our personal fellowship. And the result oftentimes is more than tension, it's dissension and strife and conflict. We find people who ought to be working together who are poles apart. Now, did you know that the early church in New Testament times had this very same problem? I mean, we're no different from them. No church today is different from them, really. And the major cause of their conflict was the differences between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. You see, they had come out of totally different worlds, and they had different ways of looking at things. It affected almost every issue that they faced, almost everything. They were in the same churches, but they were always at each other, it seemed, because they were totally different. For example, the Jewish Christians had been raised to observe very stringent dietary laws. They would not eat meat from certain animals. And even the meat they did eat, the animal had to be killed in a special way to remove all the blood. They never had a nice juicy steak, you know, with the blood oozing out. They didn't have that. They were not allowed to eat that. And since they could never be sure that all the rules were kept in the slaying of an animal, when they ate in a Gentile home, they just made up their minds they would never eat with Gentiles. And so we had Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they wouldn't eat together in many cases. See how deep these differences went. And of course, that bred an air of exclusivism and sometimes superiority and a cliquishness in the church. This was the earliest church in the New Testament world, and yet they had those problems. Furthermore, in pagan cities like Corinth and Rome, the meat sold in the marketplace had often been dedicated to pagan gods. Part of it was sacrificed to the god, the rest of it was sold to the merchants, and they in turn sold it to the people. But it had been dedicated to idols. And some believers, especially those from a Jewish heritage, were horrified at the very thought of eating meat that had been dedicated to idols. In order to avoid any possible trace of idolatry, some of them went so far as to become vegetarians. They would eat no meat whatsoever. And they criticized believers who did. They looked down on them. They judged them. Of course, the others with stronger consciences believed that that meat was perfectly acceptable. They could eat it without acknowledging the false God. Didn't make any difference what somebody else did with the meat. God made the meat and they could enjoy it. And they looked down on anyone who suggested that there was anything wrong with what they were doing. They ridiculed them as being over-scrupulous. Probably had nasty words for them, like legalist and that sort of thing. We like to call people names today, too, to strengthen our point of view. But you see, these two camps were poles apart. And as you might expect, feelings ran deep. And things got tense at times, with the over-scrupulous people judging their less rigid fellow believers, and these people who had greater liberty treating the more scrupulous ones with scorn and contempt and ridicule, and saying, "Why can't you do that? There's nothing wrong with that. What's the matter with you anyway?" And here we got these people against each other. Each one's determined to live as he pleases. He's sure he's right, and others have to agree with him, and he's going to do whatever he pleases, no matter how it affects other people. He doesn't care how it affects anybody else. And the potential for Satan establishing a beachhead in the church and destroying the testimony of Jesus Christ was absolutely frightening. What was the solution to the problem? What is the solution to the problems which our differences of opinion cause us today? And we have them. If we were to poll this congregation on certain issues, we are confident that they'd be split right down the middle on many. In fact, we may do that someday, just to satisfy our own minds as to how people do think about issues. What is the solution to the tension sometimes caused by our difference of opinion? The solution is actually quite simple. That is the way the Apostle Paul saw it. You know what the solution is according to Romans chapter 15? Be like Jesus. That's it. That's the solution to the problem. Be like Jesus. Paul says we should please one another as Jesus did, and that we should accept one another as Jesus did. And that is the solution to the problem. Now that's the 2 points of the outline this morning, because that is the basic 2 points in these 13 verses of Romans 15. So let's look at them. Let's please one another as Jesus did. Verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Incidentally, Pastor Welch read from the New International this morning, and I'm reading from the New King James. We like to use different translations. Helps us understand the Bible, actually. We would encourage you to do the same thing. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, Paul's not saying it's always wrong to please ourselves. Let me clarify this. I eat the food that pleases me. There are certain foods I don't care for as much as others. You give me Mexican food, I'll eat that. I like that. That's one of my favorites, you know. And I eat what pleases me. I wear the clothes that please me. That's what I buy when they're on sale. I buy the clothes that please me. I drive the car that pleases me. I mean, we all do that, and that's not necessarily wrong. Paul's talking about pleasing ourselves without regard for how our actions affect other people. That is the problem, you see. If me eating Mexican food is going to be a problem to you, then I got a problem. I got to rethink that. Now, I hope that's not a problem to anybody, because that would be a real sacrifice for me to make. See, we believers are not isolated individuals. We are not islands unto ourselves. We're a family. We're a fellowship. We're a community. And what we do affects one another in the fellowship. And Paul is saying that our obligation to promote the well-being of the entire fellowship supersedes our privilege to do what pleases us. That's the issue. And if what I want to do is going to hurt your spiritual life, then God wants me to limit my activities for your benefit. Now, that may be a sacrifice, but he wants me to make that sacrifice for you. He wants me to bear your weak conscience, to bear with your scruples. See it in verse 1? what he wants me to do. Now, that may be a sacrifice, but he wants me to do it. Because that's the example that Jesus set. It's in verse 3. See it? Or even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He bore all the disgrace that men try to heap on God when he really didn't need to do that. He did it for our good. He did it for us. He did it to please us rather than himself. That didn't please him. Bearing the reproaches of men and allowing them to nail him to a cross didn't please Jesus. He did that to please us. For our benefit. Our eternal salvation. And Paul exhorted us to do the same thing over in Philippians, as we already mentioned. He said, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And the very next verse in Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He looked out for our interests above his own. He was willing to please us rather than himself. He's our example. Not please people in order to make life more pleasant or comfortable for us. Some of us do that. We're kind of men pleasers in the sense of not wanting to have any unpleasant experiences, so we kind of do what pleases people to avoid any unpleasantness for ourselves. Jesus was no man pleaser in that sense of the term, and neither was the Apostle Paul. He said so in Galatians 1. People were accusing him of being a man pleaser. He said, no, I am not. You can look at my life and the testimony is there. But Jesus did look out for the interests of others before his own, and Paul did too. In another context, in 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says, I please all men, but it's for their spiritual benefit, not his own benefit, you see. You can be a man pleaser and not be a man pleaser, is the point. There are times when you should and times when you shouldn't. Just as Jesus did it, just as Paul did. For Paul, there were times when that meant not eating meat. Now, Paul liked meat, just like I like Mexican food. He enjoyed it. And even though he didn't see anything wrong with eating it whatsoever, he even argues that there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. That idol is nothing, just a piece of wood or stone. Yet he didn't do it. In specific occasions. There were times he did and times he didn't, depending on the occasion. But in 1 Corinthians 8, he says that he said, I will eat no meat. If that's what I need to do for the spiritual benefit of the body and the salvation of lost people, if that's what it takes, that's what I'll do. He was willing to give up eating meat. It's amazing, isn't it? He was more interested in strengthening other believers than in gratifying his own desires. I mean, what's giving up a little meat compared to the spiritual welfare of other believers and the strength of the body of Christ? That's a very small sacrifice to make for these eternal issues. Now, that's the meaning of this passage of Scripture. You see, now I have the unenviable responsibility of applying it to our lives. And that's not easy to do. We all have a tendency to pick on things that we don't do and other people do when we apply this Scripture. And I have that tendency. As a matter of fact, the things I put down here in my notes today, that's probably the case. I have to admit that to you before I begin. But let's talk about it for a few. Let's try to be honest. You apply it to any area in your life. Let's take an area like drinking alcoholic beverages. Now, I realize there's some people probably who attend this church who have never even thought for a moment that it might not be the thing for a Christian to do. They just never even thought about that. They feel a perfect liberty to do it. They know they can handle it. They don't do it in excess. They never get drunk. But suppose we are aware of other believers who can't handle it. I mean, it's just impossible for them to be around it without falling into sin. What does God want us to do in those cases? Well, the obvious application of his word is that he wants us to limit our freedom for their good. That's the obvious application. We don't say, hey, it's my life, I can live it any way I please. If this is what I want to do, this is what I'm going to do. It's nobody's business but mine. We don't say that. You see, if Jesus said that, he would have never gone to the cross. And we would yet be in our sins, and we would spend eternity in hell. So we don't say that if we're followers of Jesus and we want to be like him, which is the great goal of our lives, growing in his likeness. We please others rather than ourselves. Let me take another area, which is a problem to some. I'm talking about dancing. And obviously, I'm not talking about hugging your wife, all right? I'm talking about dancing with people you're not married to. I don't dance with my wife because I don't know how to dance. But I'm basically talking about people who aren't married to each other. I mean, maybe they see nothing wrong with it all. Doesn't stimulate them sexually. It doesn't stimulate illicit sexual desires in them or immoral thoughts. They can do it. But there are others in the body who can't. It turns them on, gets them into trouble. If our liberty would prove to be a temptation to them, maybe God would have us restrain our liberty for their good. We don't insist on doing what we please, though we might have the right to do that. We please them rather than ourselves. That's what God's Word says. This is God's Word, folks. God's Word. And this is what we're encouraged to do. Please one another rather than ourselves. Because we want to be like Jesus. We're Christians. Followers of Christ. That's what a Christian is. And if we're going to follow him, then we want to be like him. And that's what he did. Now let me clarify something here, which I need to do. We're talking about restricting our freedom for the sake of the genuinely weaker brother or sister. The one who has a real temptation. Incidentally, you got some blanks to fill in today, and we're there, down the bottom of the page. Who has a real temptation in this area of our liberty, all right? Who possibly would be led into sin by our freedom. When they see us having liberty in those areas, they feel, well, if they can do it, I can do it. And for them, it is sin. Now, that's different from trying to conform to everybody's whim and wish. Everybody who has his own list of man-made rules that he thinks spiritually minded people ought to keep. And if they keep them, they're spiritual. If they don't keep them, they're not spiritual. That's different from that. We're not talking about that. Jesus didn't do that. You see, the Pharisees had long lists of rules they tried to force on other people. But Jesus didn't pay any attention to those rules. Are you getting this? Jesus didn't pay any attention to man-made rules that some people try to force on other people. He let his disciples eat with ceremonially unwashed hands, for example. It had nothing to do with health. It was a ceremony. The Pharisees said, you shouldn't do that. But he let his disciples do it. He let them pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath day, even though it contradicted the Pharisees' time-honored traditions. Didn't break the Old Testament law. It broke their interpretation of the law. Jesus didn't let the Pharisees determine his behavior. That's important. That's because the Pharisees were not weaker brothers. Christ's actions were not a source of them stumbling, that is, them doing the same thing and falling into sin. They were proud, self-righteous people. And folks like that usually try to manipulate others into conforming to their standards. Sometimes Christians today have those same tendencies. We don't have any obligation to let those people dominate our lives and determine our conduct. Our obligation is to the genuinely weaker brother. That's this context. That's what we're talking about. Well, what about those Christians we're talking about who have, maybe not, they're not proud and self-righteous, but they do have very strict standards. And they find themselves feeling very critical and judgmental toward others who don't share their standards in these doubtful areas. See, we've got both kinds in our church. We've got those who feel at liberty to do lots of things, and those who have really, really keen scruples in some of these areas. We have the same situation today they had in the New Testament. Things haven't changed. Different issues, but the same basic problem. What about those folks who feel judgmental toward people who don't have the same standards they have? Well, they need to pay attention to this exhortation too. See, they are obligated to please others rather than themselves also. They're not weaker brothers. They have stronger scruples. And they need to please one another rather than themselves. That may mean refraining from judging others for having a different standard. That would also mean acknowledging that behavior may vary among believers who are equally committed to Jesus Christ. We don't like to admit that. But it's true. Behavior may vary. Doesn't measure commitment to Christ necessarily. It may, but it may not. That's the basic thrust of Paul's entire discourse on doubtful things in these two chapters in Romans. It's a great passage. I'm not dealing with the whole discourse, just these few verses. But just go back to chapter 14 and verse 3 for a moment. I want you to see this. Chapter 14, verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. See, here we got both sides. Those who have liberty, don't look down on those who don't have liberty. Don't disdain them or hold them in contempt or scorn or ridicule. And those who don't have the liberty, don't judge or criticize those who do. That's both sides of the issue, you see. That's pleasing others rather than ourselves. Let's stop criticizing each other, judging each other, ridiculing each other, and looking down on each other. That's what Paul is saying to the people of his day. And it's just as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. Every bit as applicable. It's because it's God's word, you see. In other words, let's be like Jesus. That standard never changes. Let's please one another rather than ourselves. And the results are going to be marvelous. For one thing, it's going to lead to edification. Did you see that in verse 2? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We're going to be strengthened in our faith when we do this. Both criticism and ridicule, both sides of this issue, tear us down and weaken our faith. But looking out for one another in an atmosphere of mutual care and concern, that builds us up. And makes us robust in our faith. We can see that in the natural realm. I mean, it's easy to illustrate. Children who grow up in homes where there's a great deal of criticism and ridicule, either side of this, where parents judge other people because their standards are supposedly lower, or they ridicule and look down on people because they don't have the liberties we have. Either way, children who grow up in those kinds of homes usually have a pretty weak self-image because they too get judged and criticized and ridiculed. And they don't think much of themselves. And they find it difficult to function effectively in life. In fact, growing up with criticism and ridicule may be one of the reasons that they themselves have become so judgmental and critical or so superior that they look down on others. It could be both cases. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Christians who feel criticized or ridiculed are often paralyzed with guilt. And they can't live the Christian life triumphantly. Because other people have constantly judged them or ridiculed them. What the Bible says, folks, is let's look out for one another's welfare rather than our own. Neither criticizing nor ridiculing. So that we can grow strong spiritually. That's going to help us grow strong, you see. Let's not please ourselves, let's please each other. And that leads to edification, building up, being strong. There's another thing it will do in verse 4. Look down at verse 4, please. For whatever things were written before, and he's talking about Jesus bearing our reproaches, pleasing us, but it applies to the whole scripture. Whatever was written before was written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
When we begin to do what Jesus did, it's going to increase our hope. You say, how's that work? Well, let me try to explain how I think it works. As we put the truth of the Scriptures into practice by caring for one another and pleasing each other rather than ourselves, whatever it costs, we're going to see the things it does. It makes us spiritually strong. We're going to see that it builds us up just as God promised it would. It was a fulfillment of God's promise. And when we see that God keeps His Word, that builds up our hope, our expectation that God has even better things ahead for us as He promised. Our assurance that He's going to keep all His promises, that ultimately He's going to lead us right into His presence in heaven's glory. You see, when we see that God keeps His Word, it increases our hope. And we'll accomplish one more thing, at least one more thing, in this passage anyway. And that is, it will bring us together and increase our sense of unity and oneness. Look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. There's the Christ-likeness again. That you may with one, here it is, with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, glorify God. Unity, you see. That makes sense. When we're picking at each other and criticizing each other and looking down on each other, when we're looking out for ourselves rather than others, there's going to be conflict. It'll be there. You can count on it. But when we're looking out for one another before ourselves, there's going to be peace and harmony, and that brings glory to God. So let's not please ourselves. Let's please one another as Jesus did. Let's follow His example. If you're looking down on somebody else because he has a weak conscience, and you can freely enjoy these things, they don't bother you at all, and you're just saying to yourself, that's ridiculous that anybody would feel that that's wrong for a Christian to do. If that's the way you're feeling today, then ask God to help you love that person, even if he's critical. To be considerate of His good. To be willing to make some necessary sacrifices for His welfare. Particularly if He's a weak brother. That is, if He is a weak brother. And your freedom could lead to His sin. That is the basic issue. If you're feeling critical towards somebody today, because they don't agree with you, they don't keep the same standards that you keep, ask God to help you love that person, to be tolerant of his differences and willing to live with him joyfully for the glory of the Lord, even though his standards may differ from yours. Let's love one another and please one another like Jesus did. Now that's basically an attitude of acceptance. That's what we're talking about. Tolerance and acceptance of one another. And that leads naturally to the next exhortation. Not only should we please one another as Jesus did, but we should also accept one another as Jesus did. And that's in verses 7 to 13. Here it is in verse 7, clearly stated. Therefore receive one another, or accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another. And that word accept means more than just tolerate. It means literally to take to oneself. That's the idea in the word. To take to oneself, to receive warmly, would be a good way to put it, if you're taking notes. To receive warmly, to welcome heartily into our fellowship, our own personal fellowship. I'm not talking about the fellowship of the church, our own personal fellowship. Let's welcome warmly one another, just as Christ also warmly welcomed us. Now remember, we're talking about people who are different from us, as different as Jew and Gentile. I mean, people with whom we have differences, different backgrounds, different interests, different opinions, different lifestyles. Receive them warmly. That's what Jesus did. Think back over his earthly life to the people he spent time with and ministered to. They were Samaritans, and they were Gentiles, people whom the Jews hated. They were lepers whom nobody would ever touch. There were prostitutes and tax collectors who were considered to be the dregs of Jewish society. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being the friend of sinners. That was said to him in scorn. He didn't mind at all, because that's exactly what he was. He was glad for it. He was the friend of sinners. But he also ate in the homes of Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? If he was invited to a Pharisee's home, he went there. There was no prejudice whatsoever evident in his life. He was willing to warmly accept anyone. Think also about the disciples he chose. It's an amazing variety of men. Men as different as Jews could possibly be. On one end of the spectrum, for example, was a fanatical patriot named Simon the Zealot. On the other end of the spectrum was Matthew the tax collector. And these two in the Jewish world hated each other. The zealots considered the tax collectors to be traitors to their country. People who should be wiped out. And here they are, in the group of Jesus' disciples, a zealot and a tax collector. Jesus loved and accepted them both equally. He accepted all who came to him. He does today. He receives all who come to him, regardless of their nationality, their race, their language, their color, their age, their sex, their vocation, their economic status, their education, their intelligence, or anything else. If they acknowledge their sin and come to him, he receives them. And if he refuses to exclude any from his fellowship, how can we exclude any from ours? And Paul wants to illustrate that point, and I'm not going to take a great deal of time on these next verses, but I do want you to see how he illustrates it. He shows us Christ's acceptance of both Jew and Gentile. He came to minister to Jews in order to fulfill God's promises to them. Look at it in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He came to minister to Jews. You remember on one occasion he even told a Canaanite woman that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where his earthly ministry was to be centered. But the result of his earthly ministry to the Jews has become a great blessing to the Gentiles, and that itself was predicted in the Old Testament. And Paul gives three or four Old Testament quotations here, four of them, to show us that very thing. That it was God's intention to bless Gentiles through his Son. In Christ there are no distinctions. All who believe are equally acceptable to him. All the distinctions have been broken down. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. All those distinctions are done away. Doesn't mean that people still aren't male or female or Jew or Gentile. They are that, but it doesn't matter to God. That's the point. We're all equally acceptable to him. And think of it. He was willing to welcome you and me with all our weaknesses and all of our failures and sins. If he could welcome us into his fellowship without partiality or favoritism, then we can surely welcome each other equally, regardless of our differences. I think most of us would say we believe that, and probably that we practice it. But I want us to really examine our lives today. Do we really? How warmly do you greet someone, for instance, who has obviously not had a shower for a week? Or how friendly are you towards someone, for instance, who expresses a very liberal political view? Assuming that you're very conservative, which most of you probably are. Or someone who shows no interest whatsoever in the great social issues that grip you. They just don't seem to care. Do you still love that person and welcome them warmly? Do you show the same degree of acceptance toward a person who's totally unknown as to a famous celebrity that you have an opportunity to meet? Check that one out sometime. Or toward someone who has no money as toward someone who has lots of it? Didn't make any difference to Jesus. It shouldn't to us. You know, we have differences of opinion on so many things. In this church, for instance, we have differences of opinion between people who are lovers of the arts and those who couldn't care less about the arts. Right? Some are criticizing others and ridiculing others, and back it goes. I would imagine we have people, in fact I know we have people, who have difference of taste in music. And the contemporary music people ridicule the classical music people, and the classical music people look down on the contemporary musical people, and here we go, you see. God said, let's accept one another. Let's just warmly embrace one another in Jesus Christ. Some people would like the services of the church more formal. Some would like them less formal. We can't please everybody, but we can love each other. All of us can love each other. Sometimes differences of leadership style bother us. There's a person who wants to deal with it now, you know. He wants to make a decision today. And he looks down on anybody who wants to take his time and think through the issues and not make a snap judgment. And it goes the other way around. This person who wants to really, really think it through, he ridicules this person who makes snap judgments, even though they may be every bit as good as his judgments. But let's just love one another and live with these differences, because we're never going to be the same. We're always going to be different. But we can love each other and accept one another as we are. As you well know, there are still pockets of people in this country who call themselves Christians who blame all our national ills on certain groups like the Jews, or like on blacks, or like on some other group. Yet they call themselves Christians. They have no desire to see people in those groups saved or welcomed into the fellowship of the church. They just want to keep them as far away as they can. But God's word says, wherefore accept one another. See it, verse 7? Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let's be like Jesus. Let's put behind us all exclusiveness and all partiality and all favoritism, and reach out with loving acceptance to all. And I would encourage you to start doing that today. Maybe you could think of someone whom you've neglected. Whether it's been willful or not, that's not the issue. You know, because of your opinions or your standards, you have just kind of looked down on this person, and they have probably felt it. Would you determine before God that you're going to reach out and show that person or persons the love of Jesus Christ? God will be glorified. See it there in verse 7? To the glory of God. God will be glorified. And after all, that's why He made you, remember? To glorify Himself.